The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. We have just completed in our study the first 11 verses. Revelation chapter 7. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which simply means no talking, no unnecessary movement, or nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. In preparation, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us as we fellowship in the Word together, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The Christian way of life is the unique system in the plan of God throughout all the ages of human history. For never in any other dispensation was the population of the world left without prophecy. The church age is the dispensation of no prophecy. All historical trends are determined by the attitude of the individual believer toward Bible doctrine. In all previous dispensations, prophecy was used to express historical trends. And after the church age is terminated with the rapture or the resurrection of the church, never again will this type of life exist. This is the only dispensation in which the believer at the moment of salvation receives 36 things. This is the only dispensation, that is the church age, in which every believer holds two commissions from God as of the moment of his salvation. The first being his priesthood, and the second being the ambassadorship. The priesthood of the believer gives each one of us the opportunity of representing himself before the Lord, of living his own life as unto the Lord, whereas the ambassadorship gives each one of us the privilege as members of the royal family of God of representing our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. We are studying the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, we have the history of the world from the time that the canon of Scripture was completed. Once the canon was completed, which occurred in A.D. 96, it was necessary for everyone to understand world history from that time to the end of time. And that's exactly what we are doing. We have already seen in Revelation chapter 1 that Jesus Christ controls history. We have seen in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 the historical trends of the church age, the church on earth. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we saw the church in heaven after the rapture or the resurrection of the church. In Revelation chapter 6, we saw the general trends of the tribulation which follows the church age, especially the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Revelation chapter 6 is the doomsday book. At the end of Revelation chapter 6, there was a question. How can anyone survive the historical disasters of the tribulation? How is it possible to live through such terrible historical events? The answer is very simple. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have that privilege and have that opportunity. The exception are those whom God has selected to be martyrs for their testimony. So in Revelation chapter 7, where we are at the present time, we are studying evangelism in the tribulation. We have already seen that there are three categories of evangelism. First, there is personal evangelism, your responsibility as a believer to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ as God gives you opportunity. The second category is the gift of evangelism, which is sometimes called mass evangelism, where God the Holy Spirit has given a spiritual gift at salvation to some believer. This gift means that he can stand up before a group of people, hold their attention while he presents to them the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The third category of evangelism is national evangelism, the principle of missionary activity. In the church age, after 70 AD, that is the fall of Israel as a client nation to God, the times of the Gentiles began, and they will continue throughout the church age until the rapture. The times of the Gentiles means that only a Gentile nation can be a client nation to God. And being a client nation to God has tremendous responsibility. It began with SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanus, the correct name for Rome. Rome was the first client nation to God. This is, we have emphasized in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But all of the way from AD 96 to this year of our Lord, 1982, there has always been a Gentile nation somewhere in history functioning as a client nation to God. At the present time, we, the people of the United States, form such a client nation to God. Now, there is no such thing as a Christian nation. A client nation to God has Christians in it, but not all people in the nation are born again, having personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, having trusted in Him as Savior. And so we have certain responsibilities as the people of the United States. As those who are believers, we have the responsibility for the daily perception of Bible doctrine. As those of us who are believers, we are responsible for encouraging and helping and sustaining in every possible way missionary activity to other nations. As those who are believers, we are personally responsible for living inside the divine dynasphere and fulfilling the principle of advancing to maturity. And this, of course, forms the pivot whereby there is blessing and prosperity in this client nation. We, the people of the United States, are about to see our client nation status taken from us. We are seeing the signs of the times. Every time we turn around, there is social degeneration. There is economic depression. There is, of course, military disaster just around the corner as a part of that principle. The five cycles of discipline apply to us as the United States, even as it applied to Israel as a client nation, from the time of the Exodus until the time of the final administration of the fifth cycle of discipline in AD 70. Now, God has a plan for us. Of course, going on with the principle, we will be studying the tribulation until we get through with chapter 18. And then in chapter 19, we will see the second advent of Christ. Chapter 20, the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will also see what happens, the end of time, how it comes about, the great revolution at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, the Gog Revolution. We will study this in great detail. But constantly we will have to watch our step, because prophecy is not merely to satisfy our curiosity, but to give us application to our own lives as long as we are on this earth representing the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are going to have to see applications coming right back into the church age. In every one of these chapters, there will be some form of application. Even from the second advent of Christ, we will have application. From the millennial reign of Christ and from the end of time, the last judgment, all of these things, we will see the application. Now, we have come to an application point in our study this morning. Let's go back and review very briefly then what we studied in 1 John. And that has to do with the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is like a system, a power system. And I call this power system the divine dynasphere, taking it from the Greek word dunamis, and also from such words as agape, because these words are indicative of what we have by way of God's game plan for each one of us as believers. There is, first of all, boundaries, and we must understand that any time there is a game, like football, you have to have boundaries. You can't play the game out of bounds. I remember, and I see it all the time, and you do too, some hotshot steps out of bounds, and then he runs down the sidelines until he passes the goal line as if he'd made a touchdown. And ignorant people cheer because they simply do not understand this is just someone trying to show off. And that he hasn't made a touchdown, he's out of bounds. And out of bounds, you can't score. Well, God has given us boundaries for this particular dispensation. Gate one of the divine dynasphere is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Without the power of God, the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing in this life. Gate two is basic impersonal love, the beginning of true virtue in the life. Gate three is enforced and genuine humility, the teachability of life, the capacity for life, for love, for happiness. Gate four is perception and application of Bible doctrine. Gate four is the momentum gate of the spiritual life. Gate five, we start having results. Love of God. And this is the one we are going to study this morning. Love of God as expressed in worship. For after all, worship is love of God expressed. Gate six, right man, right woman, where pertinent. Gate seven, the crystallization of the virtues of the spiritual life, honor, integrity, and so on. Plus, the category three, personal love, friendship. Gate eight is the ultimate. The ultimate objective is advancing to maturity, the construction of the edification complex of the soul. Opposed to this is, of course, cosmic one, Satan's great system for distracting believer and unbeliever alike and bringing them under his control. Cosmic one has 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance. Cosmic two has 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred. And as we are tested on the momentum line here and fail, we move into cosmic one and cosmic two. And during the time that we are there, of course, we are the servants of Satan. We haven't lost our salvation, but we are serving the ruler of this world. And of course, recovery from the cosmic system is the rebound technique. Now, inside of the divine dynasphere, we function under two different commissions. In this dispensation of the royal family, at the moment of salvation, each one of us is given a royal priesthood. That means that we represent self before God. We do not have to go through someone else. We are also given a royal ambassadorship, which means that we represent God to mankind. The invisible part of the Christian way of life is the function of our priesthood. The visible part of the Christian way of life is the function of our royal ambassadorship. The ultimate expression of our relationship with God is motivating virtue, the motivating virtue called personal love. Personal love for God is the highest of all virtues. It comes from gate four, the perception and constant perception of Bible doctrine. Also at gate four, we have the application of doctrine, which is the function of our royal ambassadorship, and this we call functional virtue. And the ultimate in functional virtue, as we have studied it, is impersonal love. That is loving all mankind, regardless of whether they are attractive or unattractive, whether they hate us or respond to us. It's totally inconsequential. The worst and the best come under this category. But we're not here to study impersonal love, which we did in great detail in 1 John chapters 4 and 5. But we are here to study this morning the expression of our personal love toward God, which is found in worship. And the background for this is what we have been studying in the first 11 verses of Revelation 7. let's note the corrected translation as far as we have gone in this chapter. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 is translated as follows. After these things, after the breaking open of the first six seals of the Doomsday Book, the Doomsday Book gives us the general historical trends of the tribulation. After these things, I saw four poursuivant angels standing ready. And in the angelic order of heralds, the College of Heralds, we have seen that there are four categories of angels involved here. First of all, Jesus Christ heads the College of Heralds as the angel of the Lord. Under him, we have the seraph. Each one of the seraphs has six wings as a badge of rank. They are called seraphim, which is the plural in the Hebrew. And we noted that there are four beasts, so-called, in the King James, four living creatures, and these are seraphs, the highest ranking of all angelic creatures. We have seen several other seraphs as well. When we studied the chariot of fire in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. Then under this we have cherubs. Satan was a cherub before his fall. Cherubs have four wings and are next in order to the seraphim. We have noted some of the cherubs. In fact, there is one right here in our passage. And then these are the poursuivant officers. And finally, there are the poursuivant messengers, who are the administrators of judgment in the tribulation. And four of them are mentioned in verse 1. After these things, I saw four poursuivant angels standing ready. They're on red alert to administer divine judgment at the four corners of the earth, which we noted are the four hemispheres of the earth. Eastern and western hemispheres divided into north and south. And they are restraining the four winds. Only we noted that these are wind cells, three to each hemisphere of the earth. And we studied at that point the weather machine. In order that no judgment or disciplinary wind should blow on the land, or on the sea, or against any tree. Verse 2, then I saw another angel. Here's a poursuivant officer, a cherub. He has cherub rank in the College of Heralds, who had the seal of the living God, coming up from the east, and he shouted a command with a loud voice to the four poursuivant angels, to those who were given authority to damage the land and the sea. And he said to the poursuivant messengers or heralds, do not damage the land, that is the surface of the earth, or the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. These are the evangelists of the tribulation. No client nation in the tribulation. All believers left at the rapture. At the moment of the rapture, there are no believers on the earth. We have studied, of course, over the past 2 weeks, the details of these verses. We move on, therefore, to verse 4. And I heard the number of those who had been sealed, 144,000 were sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. We noted the exception. There are 13 tribes due to the double portion given to Joseph. But there was one exception, Dan. And the tribe of Dan is accepted because the dictator of Israel, the false prophet of the tribulation, comes from the tribe of Dan. And then in verse 5, we see the evangelists, those who have a special gift of evangelism, Jewish people who have the gift of evangelism in the tribulation. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Judah is mentioned first because Judah is the ruling tribe. Next is the oldest son, who lost all three categories of primogeniture. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. And in each case, we noted the order and what each one of these tribes signified in the function of evangelism in the tribulation. Verse 6, from the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Verse 9. After these things, after the sealing of the 144,000 evangelists of the tribulation, I looked and behold a large crowd. These are believers martyred during the tribulation, which no one could count, from all Gentile nations. And we noted that national barriers do not hinder tribulational evangelism. And Jewish tribes, racial barriers do not hinder the evangelism of the tribulation. And the masses, social barriers do not hinder evangelism. And foreign languages, linguistic barriers do not hinder evangelism. Standing before the throne, that is in the presence of God the Father, and before the Lamb, in the presence of God the Son. And they were wearing white robes, the interim body in heaven after death. And palm branches were in their hands. We spent a great deal of time studying the significance of the palm branches. And in verse 10, then they shouted and said, salvation belongs to our God. Now there are two members of the Trinity sitting on the throne. God the Father, invisible, and God the Son. When it says that salvation belongs to our God, it is a reference to the fact that God the Father planned it. And as we noted, propitiation, that emphasis of the work of Christ on the cross, which satisfies God the Father. See, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, all the sins of the world were imputed to him and judged. God the Father did the judging, and therefore the aspect of salvation, which the Bible calls propitiation. And then because Christ was judged for our sins, all the barriers between man and God were removed. And the removal of the barriers is called the doctrine of reconciliation, so that man can simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal life. Faith is the absence of human merit, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this means that there is no work we can accomplish for salvation. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, it is completed, nothing can be added to it. And that means salvation by baptism, salvation by joining a church, salvation by raising your hand, salvation by weeping tears of repentance at an altar, salvation by feeling sorry for your sins. All of these things are works and are blasphemous as far as the work of Christ on the cross is concerned. Later on, we will study in detail redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, imputation, justification as the various aspects of salvation. But here we have their worship expressed. Salvation belongs to our God. God the Father planned it. God the Son executed it on the cross. God the Holy Spirit reveals it. But here only the Father and the Son are emphasized. Who sits on the throne, that would be God the Father, and to the Lamb, God the Son, who in hypostatic union executed the work of the cross, and therefore eternal salvation. Verse 11, which is as far as we have advanced in our study. Furthermore, all the elect angels were standing around the throne and around the angelic staff officers and around the four angelic heralds. The angelic heralds are the seraphs. All of them had higher rank than Satan in eternity and, of course, still do. And around the four angelic heralds. Then they, these angelic creatures, fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God. We have been studying various aspects of worship. We continue by noting that human worship is the expression of the believer's personal love toward God. How can you personally love the invisible God? And the answer to that is found in the fact through Bible doctrine. We see Him who is invisible through our understanding of Bible doctrine. As such, it can only be expressed then inside of the divine dynasphere. And as the function of the royal priesthood inside of the divine dynasphere demands perception of Bible doctrine as a prerequisite, it is impossible for anyone who is born again to truly worship God unless, one, he resides in the divine dynasphere, that means the filling of the Spirit, and two, he has learned enough doctrine to actually personally love God. Personal love is only a virtue directed toward God. We have studied how personal love toward man is not a virtue, but virtue dependent. It depends on impersonal love. It depends on honor and integrity, as we have noted in our study of 1 John. While worship, then, is the priestly function of the believer, gate 5 of the divine dynasphere, it is not a true function apart from the interlock of the first 4 gates of that divine dynasphere. Worship function, then, is personal love for God at gate 5. One thing that is destroying this country is not what the unbelievers are doing, but what we as believers are failing to do. We have failed to truly worship God. For you cannot worship God unless you personally love Him. Most people go to church as a good luck charm. Most people go to church out of habit. Most people go to church for all the wrong reasons. And they think that either by sitting in a pew, or by genuflexing, or by going through some ritual such as the Eucharist, a legitimate ritual, that somehow they are worshiping God. But these are the accoutrements of worship. And worship really begins inside of your soul. In your soul, you have volition. You must make daily decisions for residence in the divine dynasphere. Daily decisions for Bible doctrine. The inside of your soul are 2 frontal lobes. Those frontal lobes must be filled with doctrine, especially the right lobe, which makes the application of doctrine to experience. Inside of your soul is your emotion. Emotion must be subordinated to the doctrine that you have in your right lobe, or heart, as the Scripture calls it in translation. So while worship, then, is a priestly function, it is impossible for it to exist unless right now you are resident in the divine dynasphere and unless you have enough Bible doctrine to truly love God. You may have noticed in your personal relationship with people, in your interaction with people, where you personally love someone, you are very enthusiastic about them. You want to be in their presence. You want to enjoy their company. And therefore, it is a very wonderful thing in your life. Provided, of course, there's any reciprocation. And, of course, that means that you can very easily be motivated to spend time in their company, to be with them wherever possible, to be along with them in any possible situation. All right? That's personal love for man. It has no virtue. Only as you have virtue in your soul does it have virtue. There is no virtue when you personally love man. It is the impersonal love toward man that has the virtue. Now you take this same thing. How many of you look forward to coming here this morning? Well, I know that some of you were highly motivated in coming because you came so early this morning. Last night I told one man, I won't mention his name, I said, don't forget to change your clock. He didn't. He was here, but he's enthusiastic anyway. Now, there's a principle behind worship. God is the Spirit, which means He's invisible to us. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit. That's in the power of God the Holy Spirit, gate 1 of the divine dynasphere, and in doctrine. gate four of the divine dynasphere. This combination gives us a personal love for God so that we can fulfill the principle, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable. Believing also includes the other factor of worship, which we are not going to study. That is the function of the faith rest drill. There are three stages to the faith rest drill. We begin in our worship of God when we are in problems of any kind. We have trouble. We're in a jam. We face some adversity. We start to claim a promise. We may only remember one promise. And so we claim that promise. We reach out with our weak faith and wrap that faith around that promise. We have confidence, therefore, in God. And He provides our needs and He helps us in these times of adversity and even more so in times of prosperity. Though I have noted a tendency among believers today, very few in prosperity are reaching out to claim some of the promises. But once you get into a jam, then all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing you shall receive, and it's, O God, help, maybe two or three times. Well, we start out by weekly claiming a verse here and there. But eventually, as we learn doctrine, we begin to apply the great doctrinal rationales to our experience. The attribute of God rationale, the doctrine of divine essence, the logistical grace rationale, all of the various rationales which we have studied. And therefore, this inevitably leads to our love of God and consequently our worship of God. Now, in Revelation 4:10, where we first studied the doctrine of worship as we learned it from angels, we discovered that there are categories of worship. Some are possible in time, and some will only be possible when we are in our resurrection body. We noted, for example, the first category of worship is giving glory to God. The Greek word for glory is doxa. That would be D-O-X-Z-A. Giving glory to God is impossible. This is the highest form of worship and can only be operational in the eternal state. But now I have to be careful because I have defined for you the eternal state in three categories. The cross represents the moment you believe in Christ. At that moment you receive 36 things from God. One of them is eternal life. So we have eternal life, and we call this temporal life, eternal life, or category one, eternal life. Right now, as a believer, you have eternal life sitting here in this congregation. You may not feel like it, but your feelings have nothing whatever to do with it. The Word of God makes it very clear. You have eternal life, and you are in a body. That's one reason why you don't realize it. The body of corruption, the body of the old sin nature, but you still have eternal life. Now, if you die before the rapture occurs, then you will go into the second category of eternal life. The second category is in heaven, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And in this category, you have an interim body. So this is interim life, eternal life. And this is when you will first be able to give glory to God in worship. And this will continue, this perfect happiness, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death, until the resurrection of the church, the rapture of the church, at which stage you will receive the third category and the final category of eternal life. That will be resurrection life, eternal life, or category three. And again, this time you will have a resurrection body, and you will be in this resurrection body forever, and you will again enter into this category of worship, giving glory to God. So giving glory to God is something we cannot do now. This is the highest form of worship. It is only operational in the third stage of eternal life, as well as the second. For the seraphim, or the angelic herald, they are in heaven, and in Revelation 4:10, we study them giving glory to God. But for the royal family, the believer of the church age, this is impossible until we receive either an interim body or a resurrection body. The first time the church will worship through giving glory to God will be the big genuflex of Romans 14, 11 and 12, and Philippians 2, 9 through 11. The believer cannot give in worship what he does not have. And until we have glory, we cannot give glory. In the resurrection body, some are going to have great glory, as we have studied, and they will be able to give this glory to God. We saw the principle in casting the crowns at his feet on the part of angelic creatures. So at this time, only elect angels can execute this form of worship, which is expressed in Revelation 4, 9 through 11. Giving glory means face-to-face worship in either an interim body or a resurrection body. At present, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we can only give and worship what we possess: a mind to concentrate on doctrine, a voice to sing his praises, volition to perpetuate perception of doctrine, money to give in worship, etc. But glory demands the capacity of the eternal state, which of course we do not have at this moment. In other words, there's a principle that comes out of this. Capacity for worship must precede the function of worship. However, there is a second category in which we can participate as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this second category is the giving of honor. The Greek word timē, that's T I-M-E, not time, but timē. Timē has a triple connotation. Timē, first of all, means respect. This is where our worship begins. From our perception of doctrine, we develop, first of all, a respect for God. After all true love in human life begins with respect. The great principle of true love as over against simple attraction is whether there is respect or not. The believer can only respect the Lord Jesus Christ through understanding his thinking, which is another way of saying perception of Bible doctrine. For 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us the Bible is the mind of Christ. Apart from positive volition toward doctrine and life in the divine dynasphere, it's impossible for us to respect our Lord Jesus Christ. Respect for doctrine, then, is parlayed into respect for our Lord, which is parlayed into worship. Respect for the written word must precede respect for the living word. A second meaning of timē is reverence. Out of respect comes our true reverence. And this meaning, of course, brings us right into the heart of our worship. The concept of personal love for Christ in worship begins with respect, then it's parlayed into occupation with Christ in gate 5. Respect is the worship of the immature, positive believer. Reverence is the worship of the mature, positive believer. Both respect and reverence are possible for the believer in time. He must be positive toward doctrine. He must reside in the divine dynasphere. All motivating virtue must express itself in the function of worship, for all motivating virtue is directed toward God. In other words, this personal love of reverence comes from perception of doctrine. Timē also means honor, and this is the highest form of worship we can give God in time. To honor God in worship requires the virtue and the integrity manufactured inside the divine dynasphere. In other words, we're talking about advancing to gate 8. You cannot give in worship what you do not possess. To honor God in worship, you must have honor to give. No believer possesses honor apart from his residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. To believers living in the cosmic system, they may go through rituals and forms of worship. They may attend church and other worship facilities, but without worship, without the honor in worship, he has absolutely nothing to give the Lord, and therefore he has ritual without reality. Ritual without reality is meaningless. Then there is a third category of worship. Category 3 is the giving of thanks. Thanksgiving is the most basic form of priestly function directed toward God. The capacity for this worship is gratitude for the plan of God, the grace of God, the provision of God. Generally, it is the provision of God which we observe first through perception of doctrine. Capacity for thanksgiving comes then from perception of Bible doctrine, while gratitude is the expression of that thanksgiving. So we have perception and that's its application in gratitude. The believer in the cosmic system has no capacity for gratitude, and therefore he cannot fulfill this form of worship. His problem is arrogance. Always arrogance is developed in the cosmic system. Arrogance is the absence of thanksgiving. Therefore, arrogance is devoid of any form of gratitude. No matter what is done for the arrogant believer, either by God or even by man, it is never appreciated. You wives who have what might be classified as an arrogant husband, he never appreciates anything, and he never will. And this is also, of course, vice versa. The arrogant believer does not appreciate what God has and is doing on his behalf. And therefore, believers who are ungrateful to man, this is the way they are observable, are also ungrateful to God. Arrogance destroys capacity for life, capacity for love, capacity for happiness, but above all, capacity for worship. Arrogance functions under the principle of ritual without reality. And therefore, we have noted that there are some contrasting forms of worship. In the Old Testament, for example, there was a special category of worship. The tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, became the priests of Israel. And therefore, they represented Israel to God. And people had to come to the priest with their animal sacrifices in order to express their worship. There were Levitical offerings. There was the modus operandi of their holy days, the symbolism of the tabernacle, later on the temple, the furniture, and the function in the tabernacle. These things are all gone. These things have changed because we live in the church age. The first advent of Christ and his strategic victory of the angelic conflict changed all of that. So now we have a universal priesthood. We do not have to have animal sacrifices. We do not have to have various categories of ritual. And above all, we do not have to have holy days. And very rightfully so in this client nation, instead of having holy days where we go through the Feast of Atonement or the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of the Trumpets or the Feast of Pentecost, instead of having those holy days, we have holidays. And a holiday is a day in which believer and unbeliever break off from the routine of life and have something in connection with patriotism or something in connection with tradition. In other words, don't knock out Christmas just because we live in a day where we regard every day alike. So we have various holidays in which believer and unbeliever can participate. And that's, of course, the way it should be in a client nation. And now add to the fact that we have a completed canon of Scripture during the church age, and you have the reason for our change in worship. The object of worship in the church age is our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is also included. God the Holy Spirit is not, because instead of worshiping God the Holy Spirit indwelling us and filling us makes it possible for us to worship God. This is the dispensation in which God the Holy Spirit has special functions in relationship to the royal family. We do not pray to the Holy Spirit, therefore. We do not worship the Holy Spirit. When we worship the Father and the Son, in effect, we are worshiping the Spirit. But when you find people going out of their way to worship the third person of the Trinity, you are looking at people who are off base as far as doctrine is concerned. While Christ was made lower than angels in his true humanity, as a result of his strategic victory on the cross, he is now higher than angels. We noted this in the first chapter of Hebrews, and therefore a new attitude of worship. The ingredients of worship include, therefore, things that you must have to do it. You must have a personal love for God. This is impossible apart from Bible doctrine. You must have humility. No one can worship God without true humility. To approach God and to allege to worship Him with arrogance in the soul is blasphemous and presumption. And of course, with this, you must have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that means also subordination to divine authority. Worship cannot exist unless you recognize the authority of God. And that means you must recognize His authority as delegated. The authority of the written word. The authority of whoever is your right pastor as the communicator of the word. All of these things are a part of the package. God cannot be first in your life, and He cannot be the object of your worship unless you have enforced humility, that is, submission to divine authority delegated through Bible doctrine, and genuine humility, which comes with the filling of the Spirit. Enforced humility is always related, therefore, to the teaching of the Word of God. You may like it, you may not like what you hear, but you accept under the principle of enforced humility. God, the Holy Spirit, filling your life, controlling your soul, is the basis for genuine humility. And these two are major factors in worship. Genuine humility, then, is not only the basis of all true worship of our Lord, but capacity for life, for happiness, and for great human relationship as well. There cannot be true love in any category apart from genuine humility in the soul. Some of you will never be lovers among people. You will never have a true relationship with a member of the opposite sex. You will never have great friendship apart from humility. So the ingredients of worship actually include the first four gates of the divine dynasphere. And these result in the worship of God at gate five of the divine dynasphere, which is described in 1 Peter 1:8. Though we have not yet seen Him, yet you love Him. And even though you do not see Him right now, yet believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious happiness. Now I think the application can be made by you without any further help. Do you have any inexpressible and glorious happiness as you assemble here today in worship? You say, no, I have a headache. You may be hungover. You may be walked over. You may be in some stage of self-pity and some problem. And obviously, then this means that while you're here physically, true worship has eluded you for the moment. In worship, you can only give what you have to God. This is one of the great principles that we noted in our study of Revelation 4:10. The angelic staff, for example, had crowns, and because of their utilization of God's grace in the prehistoric part of the angelic conflict, they had been rewarded, and therefore they were able to give their crowns to cast them at the throne, the foot of the throne of God. They gave what they had. The 24 angelic staff officers subordinated their volition to God in achieving these crowns in prehistory, and now they subordinated their volition in worship by removing these crowns from their heads and placing them at the foot of the throne in heaven. And this is the expression of their worship. They gave what they had. They had crowns. They gave crowns. Worship is the expression of love, reverence, humility, capacity, thanksgiving directed toward God. And in their worship, the 24 angelic staff officers give us a picture of what is really involved. You can only give what you have. If you as a believer have doctrine in your right lobe, you can express worship commensurate with what you know about doctrine. If you have love, personal love for God from Bible doctrine, you can express that in the various forms of worship. The most important form being concentration. If the believer can apply the doctrine of soteriology and Christology, he can participate in the communion service, linking the bread and the cup to the Lord's first advent. If you have time, and all of us have time, you can give time in the assembly of the local church, in the listening of Bible doctrine, and even functioning in the various administrative and teaching aspects of the local church. If you have money, you can give money, but never give money unless you are motivated from doctrine. Don't ever give because people ask for it. You'll note we never ask for money. That's wrong. You are not, if you give money under pressure and solicitation, That is not worship. That's arrogance. And therefore, the true giving is as an expression of worship must be money. And by the way, it must be money you have earned, not stolen. Therefore, another principle of worship, everything we have belongs to God, to the Lord. Therefore, everything we have is secure. And when the crowns were given by the angelic staff officers, they didn't lose the crowns because they belong to the Lord anyway. So there's a concept in worship. What we have and what we give is secure. It still belongs to Him. When we part with what we have in worship, whether it's our energy in concentration under the ministry of the Spirit, or whether it's money, or whether it's some function in the local church, administrative or teaching in our prep school, or whatever it is, these expressions of worship are recognized in heaven. And because worship simply expresses our love for the Lord, we still have, and always will have, the object of our love. Personal love for God expresses itself in worship, which includes, of course, giving what we have, whether it's time or money or love or thinking or energy, whatever is involved. If you do not have the filling of the Spirit, of course, it is all meaningless. But the filling of the Spirit is as simple as your rebound. Now I think you begin to understand what it means when it says they worshiped, and why you begin to understand why constantly in this passage we've had time and time and time again we have been studying all of these worship aspects. You will notice almost in every chapter of the book of Revelation so far, we have had worship, 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 worship. Now, a few things I want to remind you of in verse 11. Remember the pluperfect active indicative of histeme. The pluperfect is very important. It is generally, therefore, translated like an imperfect. That's H-I-S-T-E-M-I. And it indicates that they are present in their worship was in the presence of the Lord, and therefore none of the limitations that we have on this earth. Furthermore, all the elect angels were standing around the throne, and that the word for standing is that pluperfect, and around the angelic staff officers, and around the four angelic heralds. And then we noted that they fell down and worshiped, and we studied that in some detail, because the principle involved, every action of God, every grace policy of God, results in some form of worship in heaven, where they are so aware of these things. The point is that worship in heaven, as described in the book of Revelation, should be a challenge to our worship in time, since we are given so much opportunity to do so. Therefore, of course, if worship in heaven is doing this, why not worship on earth? The elect angels worship in heaven when the 144,000 Jewish evangelists are sealed, and as a result, there is great evangelism in the tribulation. The result in heaven is the worship on the part of the tribulational martyrs, who were the beneficiaries of this great evangelistic thrust. The worship expressed by the converts of the 144,000. The importance, therefore, of understanding worship in heaven and relating it to worship on earth presents a real challenge to us to utilize time in the devil's world to fulfill the function of worship. Therefore, the challenge to worship while living in the devil's world is the central application of verse 11. God has provided for all believers the necessary factors for worshiping God in time. And these include the commission of a royal priesthood. Every believer is his own priest. The provision of the divine dynasphere with its gates. Gate 1, the filling of the Spirit, necessary for worship. Gate 3, genuine humility, necessary for worship. Gate 4, perception and application of doctrine, necessary for worship. Gate 5, love of God, necessary for worship. And above all, of course, gate 8, which is the ultimate in the expression of worship and time on the part of the mature believer. Furthermore, of course, worship takes time. Time for worship demands both the proper scale of values, motivation, volition, to exercise the right priorities in life. Certain things are declared in worship, which are generally recognized and accepted by all Orthodox Christians, such as concentration and perception of doctrine under the filling of the Spirit. Submission, therefore, to the teaching ministry of the pastor, not to the pastor, but to his teaching ministry, and the extrapolation of systematic theology from his messages. In other words, worship is learning before loving. Learning doctrine before loving God. All expressions of worship are based upon the application of doctrine, whether in the Eucharist, or singing, or testifying, or giving, or any other form of legitimate worship. The Eucharist has no meaning apart from Christology and soteriology. Again, ritual without reality is meaningless. The same holds true in anything which may be involved in worship, even down to the singing or the concentrating on the teaching of the Word. Now, we noted also, as we move on to verse 12, we're going to see more about worship. Here we have the content of worship. With all of these things in mind, we're now ready for verse 12, which in the King James sounds like this, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. The first thing we note about this verse is that we have the word amen twice. The ritual of worship. But not just ritual in itself, because the word means to believe. Amen is used in liturgy of worship, but it is also what we call in the Greek an asseverative particle, and it's for the purpose of a solemn declaration. So we begin by noting the present active participle of the verb lego. L-E-G-O. And with it, we have the Greek amen, which is simply A-M-E-N, taken from the Hebrew amen, which looks like that in the Hebrew. That is our asseverative particle. And it means now that we have brought together some of the concepts of worship that we have noted in other chapters, as well as in verse 11, we are now ready to see the ultimate expression of worship in heaven. And what we see in the ultimate expression of the worship in heaven is something we can apply and we can use, provided, of course, we understand. Well, we do not have time to analyze, and they said amen, except to note this is a futuristic present tense in the participle. It denotes a worship event which has not yet occurred in the third heaven, but is regarded as so certain that in thought it is contemplated as already occurring. The active voice, the elect angels perform this worship in conjunction with the tribulational martyrs, and they do so for our benefit. Here is a future worship. It hasn't occurred yet, but we are going to benefit from studying it. This is a circumstantial participle, best rendered into English with the conjunction plus the finite verb. And so we're off to a start on the ultimate in worship in verse 12. And they said, Amen. Now, saying Amen is not worship at all. But what this means, well, that's where we'll begin our study this evening at the usual time. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. So that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Right where you sit right now, you can be the possessor of eternal life. You can possess eternal life in a moment of time. Your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, you have privacy. To make a true decision, you must have privacy without pressure. And that's what you have right now. Now, when our Lord was on the cross, He had you personally in mind. He was judged for your sins. He took your place. He said, "It is finished." Salvation was completed on the cross. So there's nothing you can add to it or take from it. Only believing in Christ and in the privacy of your soul, inaudibly, forming the sentences in your thought only. God reads your thoughts. You can tell God the Father that you are believing in Christ, and that's the moment of eternal life for you. Now, he that believeth not on the Son is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. To believe in Him, eternal life. To reject Him, eternal condemnation. It's your decision. You have a few moments to make it. Now, Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we have studied this morning, make it a source of blessing and challenge, so that there might be significance in future days as far as our function of worship is concerned. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.